Indeed, what a joy it is to be together as the Lord's people every Sunday, and all the more we appreciate it, don't we, when we travel and we return home. Lots going on in the life of our church. If you don't know already, new grandbaby for the Muse, and number two, and Jake is here. I forgot to welcome him a moment ago, teasing us without his better half, but welcome nonetheless, and give our love to Tammy. And great to have you here, brother. Rumors had already spread that the mighty Jake was in town amongst the young people. So it's great to have him visiting and back with us. And Uncle Dean, Auntie Rosie will be away for the next month down on the coast. We're trying to find a way to move the coast to Joburg. But in the meantime, remember them. And let's continue to keep in touch with one another. And let us know if you have prayer requests or any items such as that to circulate in the church newsletter. We send that out usually every week, thanks to all the hard work of Robin and June, one of many things that they do, and let us know if there's any matters that we can be praying for, or us as elders, how we can care for you, or provide the right person to help counsel and minister to you in whatever way. And also, Bible Hour, don't miss that in our second hour this morning, continuing on in our critical study of gender. Here I was sitting in Kitwe, and on the channel comes up a new program through DSTV on gender revolution, and men that become women, women becoming men. And again, a reminder of what a sad and confused and dark world we live in, and we need biblical truth and clarity in the midst of this confusion. So that's Bible Hour at 10:30 after the tea and coffee break. Invite you to stay and be equipped, as we're going to see this morning, the importance of knowing our Bibles. And one Sunday morning sermon will definitely not be enough to be the equipped believers that we need to be. And I definitely could not resist the chance tonight to share with you more of what I've learned, and also to mix it in with a little gospel history. I bet there's few of you who know who first brought the gospel to Zambia, and how it was a South African single woman and a Zambian Lamba tribe leper who were the beginning of the gospel in, and especially the work of the Baptists in particular in Zambia. So I'm going to share a little bit of that wonderful biography tonight, and then what we can learn from Brother Phil Hunt and the church there, a real Antioch in the Copper Belt, and what the Lord is doing. I feel like the most prayed for pastor on the planet. I don't know what's in your prayers, but it must be working. That's probably not a good way to put it, but thank you for your sincere prayers. And I've just eating different foods, driving on dangerous roads, being in another culture, but just sensing unusual strength and health to teach eight hours a day and be on my feet and going through the whole book of Ephesians. And just so thankful for your prayers, and I want you to hear about that tonight. And if it wasn't for teaching Ephesians for 2 years at Antioch, I would have had nothing to say, and I never would have been invited. So it's on behalf of you and this church that you can share me with these occasional opportunities to minister. And I think you'll be really encouraged at some of what we're going to share tonight. And I know malaria, we still have a few weeks to find out. But anyway, so don't stop praying, please. All right? Well, you might not appreciate my humor, but we are back to John this morning, but it's John's revelation, the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 2. So not quite to his gospel yet. I'm sorry I didn't make it, but I actually think it's very providential, because some of you haven't joined us on Sunday nights yet, and maybe you are able to, and you need a taste of what we've been doing on Sunday nights, and I want to continue that series this morning. And in fact, it's the church that's the smallest of the seven cities, but it gets the longest letter. And so I'm glad I could have a Sunday morning slot to unpack this for you. We know less about Thyatira than any of the cities, and yet Jesus says more to this church than any of the other of the seven churches. And our series title on Sunday nights that we've been looking at is What Jesus Says to the Church, what Jesus says about our churches, what Jesus wants from Antioch Bible Church, as we learn, as the Spirit speaks to the churches through these seven historic locations. And really, who else's opinion matters, right? At the end of the day, Who cares, ultimately, what the pastor or the elders or the leaders or the denomination or the association or all of our heroes and mentors, as much as we love them, at the end of the day, what does Jesus say about our church? That's what matters, and we're not going to know unless we turn to his word, and we have, particularly in these seven churches, a very specific health report, a health diagnosis of seven different churches that were actual, literal places, but also representative of many of the most common problems that plague churches in every age, and also the things that Christ commends the church for. And each of the seven letters begins by being addressed to the angels of the church, might be the pastor or the leader. I tend to think it's probably more of an angelic, actually a heavenly representative of each church, given the overall context of Revelation. But either way, the message stands. Ephesus, we saw a church that was correct but cold. Smyrna, faithful unto death. No corrections for them. Pergamum, we saw last time, the fence sitters. They were lax in discipline. And now we come similarly to Pergamum, to Thyatira here in Revelation 2 from verse 18. It's located about 25 k's southeast of Pergamum. And if you've been with us on Sunday nights, you know that basically John has been going up the western coastline of Asia Minor, now known as modern-day Turkey. And he's now going to turn inland. And he's basically going to work clockwise around the seven churches. So he went Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and now he goes inland about 25 k's to Thyatira. It's in the Lycus River. Along the Lycus River, a military outpost originally between and protecting two valleys on either side, the Pergamum Valley and the Caicus Valley. And it became this crucial place for defending the capital city of Pergamum because it was a kind of bottleneck or a gateway where invaders would have to pass through to get to the larger, more valuable city of Pergamum, which we saw last time. And so there was a strong military presence there. And the demographics were mostly Gentile, mostly Macedonian descent. There aren't as many archaeological digs today. Do you know why? We don't have as much that's been dug up about this city because there's still a functioning city there. It's called Akhisar. And the people didn't feel real happy about ongoing digs in that location, like nor would you or I. Thank you. And Thyatira was not a booming metropolis like Ephesus or Pergamum. It wasn't some intellectual or cultural center or kind of a Manhattan or a London where all the best and the brightest would flock. It was, I don't know, can we say kind of the Middleburg or the Witbank of the day? It was more of a blue-collar city, an industrial side of town. Factory workers and tradesmen were based there, perhaps soldiers off-season when war wasn't happening, who made a living and became this booming industrial city. Do you remember in the book of Acts, chapter 16, in Philippi, when God opened the door of a lady's heart who became the hostess of the Philippian church, but she was actually a seller of purple fabrics from Thyatira? And her name was? Well done, Lydia. So here in Thyatira, on every corner, here's the kind of thing you would see. I mean, this was a booming, a bustling, and a busy place, an active vibe. You could find seamstresses and bakers, tanners and potters, linen workers, wool merchants, slave traders, shoemakers, dyers and coppersmiths and craftsmen of all kinds. But most amazing is that you would find a church there. The people of God in a dark place, shining the light of the gospel, a little outpost of heaven in a pagan city. And so there in verse 18, we read about the church in Thyatira and the message to that angel. We don't know who planted this church. Could have been Lydia when she went home, or others from her saved household. More likely Paul or someone he sent from Ephesus, where he spent almost 3 years and was the main hub in that Asian province. Let's stand then as we hear this crucial passage of Scripture. Revelation 2. And by the way, if you want the previous messages, they are available on our website as we've gone through this series on Sunday nights. Revelation 2 from verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh, Father, please do give us ears to hear what your Holy Spirit said and still says as he speaks right now. We need no other voice. We need no other revelation. We want to know what Jesus says to the churches, especially what he says to us in our church and each of us who are members of this body and desiring to be a part of this body as a congregation here at Antioch. May we hear what the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus, the warrior, the king, the comforter, and the judge, the friend and the ruler, and even the punisher and purifier of his church. May we tremble at his word now and learn what he'd have us to learn. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. You notice how he begins as he has begun and will begin each of the seven letters. The Lord Jesus doesn't start by telling them what to do or where to go or how they should behave. He starts with what? Who he is. And Christian, you and I will not live as we ought and behave as we ought if we don't have a vision of who he is. If you don't have a big Jesus, you won't live a big Christian life. You won't have a healthy Christian life if you don't have a healthy view of the greatness, the majesty, the authority, and the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's done with each of these churches. And so he comes here to Thyatira, introducing this text before we get into our outline. He says, this is the Son of God. Only time in all of Revelation's 22 chapters that Jesus is called the Son of God. How interesting. Guess who was one of the main deities and heroes in Thyatira who had his temple there? Son of Zeus, known as Apollo, the sun god, driving this chariot of the sun across the sky every morning, so they believed. And so it is that the Lord Jesus, through John, says, there is a true God and the true Son of God and the true Lord of all creation, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Borrowing from that vision in chapter 1, from verse 12 and following, of the majestic, sovereign Christ, full of Old Testament imagery as well, though we don't have time to turn there. Jesus from head to toe, as it were, his eyes and his feet mentioned here in verse 18, omniscient eyes, all-knowing, all-seeing, searcher of hearts. The Lord Jesus with his penetrating gaze and his x-ray vision piercing through all of our excuses, burning away all of our fig leaves, exposing us for who we really are in his sight, just as we're going to see later in verse 23. Dear friends, you understand, you can fool others quite easily. You can fool the pastor and the elders without a lot of effort. You can even fool yourself, but you cannot fool the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees all, he knows all. Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4:13, everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He saw through Achan's lies in Joshua 7. He sees straight through the lying of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And so too at Thyatira and in every church. His eyes like a flame of fire. Keep reading. His feet like burnished bronze. They knew bronze in Thyatira with all their metal and their copper workers and their furnaces and their kilns and their pottery and their brass products. They knew what it took to produce burnished bronze, a refined alloy of copper and metallic zinc, pure and strong, like the Lord Jesus, as he purifies his church, as he in strength walks among us, as he tramples out our impurity, as he walks among our unholiness, as he sanctifies us by his presence among us. His holy scrutiny, these red hot glowing brass feet of Christ, our righteous Lord depicted here in verse 18, his eyes, his feet, he sees all, he knows all, and he has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth, as he said in the Great Commission. We dare not trifle with him, therefore, or toy with sin, or dabble in error in any way. And to some extent, we're going to see the problem at Thyatira and the problem in many churches is they take sin lightly because they take Christ lightly. And if they took Christ more seriously, they would take sin more seriously. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil, Proverbs tells us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we come to our main outline. If you'd like a title for this morning, Thyatira was the tolerant church. They tolerated sin, tolerating sin. We saw a church that's correct but cold, a church faithful unto death. The third one was the fence-sitters who were lax in discipline. And now Thyatira, a similar rebuke, they are tolerating sin. We're going to look this morning at five sections of counsel calling us to be an intolerant church. In an age of great compromise, to be an intolerant church. I would dare say, if we asked for a show of hands, probably the majority of you in this room, like me, grew up in a church that never practiced church discipline and never publicly confronted sin. If they did, it was kind of offline and sort of backdoor, but they didn't want to upset the show on Sunday. And so you never heard of sin actually being dealt with and disciplined. And so Christians today hear about church discipline. They hear Jesus warning that he will shut down churches that don't practice church discipline. And it sounds like Japanese. It sounds like a foreign language. What planet did you parachute off of to use such language when it's been so long since Christians actually saw this practiced in the church today? First, we're going to look at praise, then rebuke, then threat, then encouragement, then reward. First of all, praise, verse 19. Look at what the Lord Jesus says. Modeling good counseling and good discipling for us as well, beginning with the affirmation, with a compliment. He says in verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. He picks out four different areas to commend at Thyatira in the church there. They were loving, caring for others, sensitive to their needs, known for true Christian charity and kindness. Not only loving, but they were faithful. They trusted God and they showed it in being trustworthy. Seems to be both is the idea. They were known for their faith and their faithfulness. You relied upon God, and so you proved to be reliable. And it seems like this was probably the majority or many in the church. And then what does love and faith produce and yield? Keep reading. Service. Pouring out your life for others because of your faith and because of your love. Caring for the needs of others. Active in good works. Fourth, perseverance. Patient endurance. Steadfastness. Stick-to-itiveness, as it's been defined. Not giving up, tenacious in their Christian witness, even under persecution, holding firm. And best of all, look at the end of verse 19. And your deeds of late, or your latter works, are greater than at first. You're not getting worse, you're actually getting better. You're growing stronger. As you get older, you're getting wiser and more mature, as it should be in the church. They kept improving. I mean, what more could you ask for from this church? Here was a church full of many true believers. In verse 20, we're going to see Jesus calls them my bondservants, true slaves and followers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, they're about to become whitewashed tombs if they don't look after something that they are badly neglecting. Externally, they looked healthy, they were busy, they were active, there was some real spiritual fruit among them, but internally, they were in big trouble. They were in grave danger. What a wake up for us. You could be a church that's got a brand new building. You could have just put in a brand new parking lot. You could have just doubled in size in the last 2 years. You could have just planted 10 other churches. You could have just sent out 12 missionaries. You could have just appointed 12 new deacons and 13 new elders. And on paper, you got it all happening. But, how could a church that looks so good receive a rebuke so bad? And so we come from the praise to the rebuke. Verse 20 and 21, the Lord Jesus himself, through the pen of the Apostle John, says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, before we come to that, can I remind you, when Jesus introduces the church, the first time from his lips, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, before the church was even birthed or begun, what's the first instruction and counsel the Lord Jesus gave to his church? The thing he knew we would battle the most to implement and need the most to practice. Both in Matthew 16 and he repeats it in Matthew 18 when he says, I will build my church in the same breath, only a few synonyms later, he says, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. And he immediately says, if we're going to talk about the church, we're going to talk about the front door and, if you will, the back door. You better have a front door that is wide open because you are to be loosing and binding, loosing sinners by proclaiming the gospel, by encouraging people to repent and believe, and obviously then with that, be baptized and join the local church. You are to offer lost sinners repentance and salvation. That is the front door. That's the keys of loosing. But he never mentions them without also mentioning the keys of binding. Those who are hypocrites, those who will not repent, those who are to be warned, to be restored. Matthew 18 goes into detail in Jesus' operation restoration of those who are wayward, but if they will not repent, the fourth and final step, they are to be put out. Even the Lord's table, how symbolic as we come today, they are to be prevented from this table and pretending that they are a member of this body if they are in sin. The first time Jesus mentions the church, he talks about the keys. Matthew 16, Matthew 18, the very thing Thyatira was ignoring and refusing to do. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Question. Do you think she actually went by the name Jezebel? I'm starting a small group on Wednesday. We've got the First Peter study with Tim's mother, and we've got Lisa leading the one study, and we've got the other ladies. Meryl's got a study in her group, and I'm starting the Jezebel Bible study. Anybody like to come? Of course not. The Lord Jesus calls her what she deserves to be called. You can be sure she was more smooth than that. He gives her the nickname of the most evil woman in all the Bible. No female more notorious than Jezebel, truly holding the top position in Scripture's hall of shame. How? What made her so wicked? Well, her story is told in 1 Kings 16 all the way to 2 Kings chapter 9, which we don't quite have time to read all of that this morning. Jezebel was the daughter of the Sidonian king that Ahab married, obviously for political reasons. Pagan women often would marry into Israel and hold on to their false gods. But that was enough for Jezebel. She was more zealous. She wanted to evangelize all the rest of Israel, women and men, and convert them to her god, Baal. She was a powerful, powerful woman. Clearly, she wore the trousers. I learned this week in Zambia. Don't say pants. That has a very different meaning. She wore the trousers in the home, even if Ahab sat on the throne. He was her little pawn and puppet. She hired 850 pagan priests to be her missionaries, to turn all of Israel away from the true God. She was so successful that Elijah despaired that he was the only, remember? Only one who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. She tried to kill Elijah the true prophet. She had Naboth murdered so she could steal his vineyard because her husband was a wimp, so she did it for him. In the end, she suffered the loss of her husband and her son. She died in the defiant and scornful way in which she lived. She met a gruesome fate, do you remember? Devoured by dogs, all that was left was the palms of her hands and her feet. No need for a coffin there, huh? How gruesome. In fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy, Jezebel, not a nickname you would ever want, not a name you'd give to your daughter or even your dog. Jesus says, I have this against you. You're tolerating this woman, Jezebel. It's interesting, we have to know our Bibles, don't we? And so that we can label things biblically when the problems are plaguing the church. If Christians today don't even know whether the name Jezebel is a compliment or a curse, what are the odds that they're going to recognize her kind when they infiltrate the people of God? If we don't know our Bibles. Oh, Jezebel, oh, that's interesting. Is that a new book, Prayer of Jezebel? No! Read the scriptures. Beware. Beware of these threats that come to the church. Notice the text says she was calling herself a prophetess. Church, testimony time. Maybe it begins on a Sunday night. Pastor, could I just have a 2-minute slot? Yeah, church family, I had a dream. Last night the Lord told me. I've got a prophecy for you. Is the microphone on? Okay, are you listening? I saw an angel. I was outside, I was on the mountain, and God came to me. The way so many churches are being begun and built and grown all over Africa. It came up every day, if not every hour this week, with my students in Kitwe. Just as the Old Testament warns, and Jesus predicts, beware of false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. Satan has his messengers, and they always wear good disguises. They claim to be pastors and bishops and healers and prophets and apostles. That does not make them one. In fact, the more they claim the titles and the labels, the less you should trust them, right? As Jesus warns about in Matthew chapter 23. By the way, we don't even have to get into the debate about whether the gift of prophecy has ceased or not today, which this church believes it has. If someone wants to debate me, I just start by saying, what's the biblical criteria for true prophecy? According to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, it has to match the scriptures and it has to come true. If it is not 100% biblical and 100% accurate, in the Old Testament, they'd pick up stones. In the New Testament, they'll show you to the door and you need to be removed. It's false. It's not that complicated. If we let the Word of God speak, we can recognize the difference between a true and a false prophet. Notice she was teaching in the church. Who led her up there? Who gave her the pulpit and the microphone? First of all, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is clear in God's pattern for male leadership in the church, not because men deserve it, but because it's God's design, as in the home. But all over the Christian world today, in all over Christian television, we see the same abuse, wolves creeping in Jezebel's clothing. And by the way, where were the elders when the church needed them most, who are able to teach, who, as Scripture says, keep watch over the flock, because some from among you will arise to lead away the flock. And Titus 1 verse 9 says, an elder must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Where were they? Wake them up so they'll do their job. Sit down, Jezebel. Sit down. How many churches would shut down tonight if Jezebel finally got faced up to by spineless men and unfaithful church leaders who just want to let her carry on with her dance? Jesus is upset with this church. I have this against you. Tolerate the woman Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants. These are my children. These are my redeemed ones astray. So that, what's the result? They commit acts of immorality. They eat things sacrificed to idols. Here we are again, like Ephesus, like Pergamum, these twin evils that haunt the church in every age, immorality and idolatry. The tempter's two favorite traps, as Pastor Phil drove me around Kitwe and into one of their church plant areas in a township sort of area, he said, there are three great evils that are haunting our church plants. He said, it's the big three. It's sorcery or witchcraft, it's drunkenness, and it's immorality with women. And I thought, wait, am I in Joburg or am I in Kitwe? It's the world we live in, right? However you dress it up, whether it's American culture, African culture, Western culture, urban culture, rural culture, it's the same root evil. Immorality and idolatry and consuming substances that go with that. This, you need to understand at Thyatira, it was all about the trade unions and the guilds with their own patron god or goddess and major donors and sponsors or investors and shareholders. The unions were the heartbeat of Thyatira. It's what made the town tick. It's not hard for us to imagine how life worked there if you wanted to survive. If you want to go places, then you got to belong to a trade union. But to do that, you've got to worship their patron idol. And to do that, you've got to attend the regular festivals and eat the food devoted to their beloved gods. And you arrive and the table is set beautifully in honor of Apollo or Athena or whomever. You dare not take their name in vain unless you want to trifle with the boss and answer to the shareholders tomorrow at the board meeting. And as the feast unfolds and the party heats up deeper into the night, the real fun begins at this trade guild or union festival and party. The temple prostitutes arrive, beautifully, seductively dressed, and the immorality and perversity abounds, and the music gets louder, and the drink flows more freely. If at any point in this process you walk out, what do you think you're going to say to the boss or your coworkers? How are they going to treat you the next day at work? If they even let you in the door, how soon until you're looking for a new job? How long will it take you to find another job now that word has spread around town that you are this antisocial freak, this weirdo alien who bucks the system, this rebel who rejects the very fabric of the society that raised you, that produced you, that made you who you are, but now you think you're better. You're this hater of humanity, this threat to community harmony. You're this disturber of the peace because you won't join in our party. Who do you think you are? It's time for you to go. What would you do? What would you do? How would you respond? You stand up for Christ and you lose your job. Your family goes hungry. It's the third night. The children are crying. You're an outcast, even in your own family. Perhaps you'll even become a martyr for Christ. But if you deny the Lord Jesus, you claim to be a Christian, you were baptized, you're a part of the body of Christ, how could you apostatize? How could you prove to be false in the end? It's a catch-22. It seems like an impossible dilemma. No, 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 it's not. Never fear. Mrs. Jezebel is here, and she has a solution for you. The middle road, there's a compromise that your sinful flesh has always waited for. Ah, she says, there's a way to conquer Satan. You've got to get to know him. Know your enemy, right? You never truly defeat sin unless you experience it firsthand. And so, but by all means, attend the trade union parties and the guild feasts and eat their idolatrous foods and meet their prostitutes and indulge and have your fill. But, we'll see this more when we come to verse 24. Never stop going to church on Sunday. Learn to ignore your stinging conscience. Prove to all that you can still be a Christian and, in fact, even a better Christian and still attend the pagan feasts. I mean, how are we ever going to reach the world if we don't spend time with them? And now we have churches that set up an evangelistic booth in the Sexpo every October in Johannesburg. How dare you? The people of God. We're going to reach the world by joining them in the pit of perversity. Jezebel was smooth. You wanted to listen to her radio. You wanted to be on her podcasts. And her books were the best selling on the shelves. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Look at the patience of God, waiting, offering, extending forgiveness, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. If only you'll repent, if you are that sinner, if you are joined with a Jezebel, the door of the ark is still open. I gave her time, more time than she deserved, long enough, and still she would not repent. Still, she would not turn. We come to the third section. We saw praise, rebuke, and now verse 22 and 23, we see threat. Threat in verse 22 and 23. That church may be tolerating heresy, Christ will not. Those leaders in Thyatira may have been afraid to confront it. The Lord Jesus is not. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Again, the mercy of God, unless. Still there is time. Still there is opportunity. If only you'll turn and live, if only you'll repent and believe, God forgives. God is gracious, as we just heard at the table of our crucified Lord and his cross. But the threat stands for those who will not turn. Bed of sickness, great tribulation. Keep reading, verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence. In other words, her followers, the second generation of disciples and converts to her false doctrines and her ungodly behavior, before they can produce a third generation and more offspring, here's what Christ will do. He will kill them. It could be translated with death or a pestilence or a disease by which you die. It's a Greek term that can mean either. How awful is this threat in verse 22 and 23? What kind of bed is he referring to here? What kind of great tribulation and pestilence and dying? It doesn't say, but you don't want to find out. When God himself throws you on the bed, when heaven itself thunders out trouble and distress, you don't want to be anywhere near that location. Just read the Old Testament and see what happens when God strikes his enemies with disease and with death. You don't want to be anywhere near where those arrows are flying from heaven's throne. I mean, look at the Old Testament, whether it's a global flood or it's fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah or the 10 plagues upon Egypt or the conquest of Canaan and whole cities and nations wiped out because of their idolatry or 180,000 Assyrians outside the walls of Jerusalem slain in one night by disease. Don't mess with God. Don't trifle with heaven. Whatever this threat is, we don't want to find out. And nor do we want to be caught in this kind of bad company or run with this kind of wrong crowd, these culprits and predators in the church. Guilt by association. Proverbs says, the companion of fools will suffer harm. 1 Corinthians 5, the excommunicated man delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Hymenaeus and Alexander, 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, handed over to Satan. Just as we saw last time in Pergamum, the swift sword of Christ's judgment on false teachers. How exacting is God's justice? The place of their sin on Jezebel's bed would be a place of their execution. How sad. The marriage bed, which is to be pure, and a place of pleasure, becomes a place of pestilence. This place of delight becomes a place of death and disease and judgment. When people follow man's way instead of God's way. He says the threat is real, and history tragically records by the end of the second century, the Thyatira church in that location had died after apostatizing into the heresy of Montanism. Have you heard of Montanism? We talk about it in our membership class briefly in the third session. Montanus was the original kind of charismatic theology who believed that he claimed to be the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit and said that God was continuing to speak to him outside of the Bible. Exactly what is happening all over this city and this country and this continent. And that's what eventually was the death of Thyatira. But it's not all bad, is it? God uses all things for his glory and the good of his elect. And we come, number four, to the encouragement, verse 23 to 25. There's an encouragement here, verse 23 at the end, and then through verse 25. Look at how he ends in verse 23. He says, I will kill her, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Thyatira would become this object lesson for churches all across the land. The gossip next Sunday would be, hey, psst, did you hear what happened at Thyatira? Don't Don't mess with the holy Christ. Don't mess with Jesus, the warrior, the judge. Sin is serious. Can you believe? Same as we see in the New Testament. When sin is dealt with, fear falls upon the church, that the whole church might fear sinning. Take God more seriously. Take holiness more seriously because of the swift sword of Christ's judgment. That all would see he searches the minds, he searches the hearts. And so it ought to cause us to pray with David in Psalm 139. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Keep reading verse 23. And I will give to each one of you, the good and the bad, all of you, according to your deeds, this theme that comes up again and again and again throughout the seven churches, across the book of Revelation and across the New Testament. God's concern primarily is not your words, but your actions, not what you say, but what you do and the fruit of your life. And that's an encouragement if you're being faithful. Here today, a hardworking Christian, the faithful children of God that we are so blessed with here in the Antioch family, take heart. Our Savior doesn't let any work for him go unnoticed or unpraised. Do you hear his promise there? I will give to each one according to your deeds. Keep reading, verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. You see, the Jezebelians, if you like, they were boasting that in some way they knew Satan better than anyone. They've been into the depths of the devil's domain and they'd come out alive. How familiar does that sound today? We've had a deeper experience. We've had the higher life. We've had a breakthrough. Come to us and we'll give you a secret knowledge of spiritual things. And in fact, the Lord says, no. You who have resisted that lie, he says, I place no other burden on you. Stand firm. Don't buy it. Don't join them. Please hear this, brothers and sisters. This is as simple as I know how to put it. Anyone who offers you a new doctrine is offering you a false doctrine. That's how it works. Anything new is false. Isn't that wonderful? It's quite simple, isn't it? He says, hold fast, verse 25. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Until Jesus comes back, you have what you need. The old truth, sound doctrine, the firm apostolic foundation. What God has revealed now in his word is enough that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Yes, we want to go deeper and climb higher and discover Christ fresh every day. But it's through these old truths. We need nothing else. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled, how we have to hold fast. Brothers and sisters, do you understand how dangerous these days are? The damage that error can do in the church. It was Muhammad and his twisting of scripture that in the 6th century that led to the world's second largest religion and billions who are damned. It was Mormonism that was given mainstream a few years ago with a presidential candidate in the U.S. and major evangelical groups taking Mormons off of their list of cults on their website. Maybe Mormons aren't so bad. It was last week, 3 days ago, that a Senate chaplain in the U.S. preached a powerful sermon, and everyone's raving about it without realizing he's a Seventh-day Adventist. Maybe he's saved, but his church is built on the false prophetess named Mary Ellen White from 150 years ago. Beware. Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Zambia is their most successful nation in the world. Millions following false teaching that began with C.T. Russell. Not at all to be confused with our own beloved and saved true teacher, Charles Russell. Charles Taze Russell was a heretic in the 1850s who has led people astray to this day. And worst of all is this word faith heresy. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland. It is more rampant than probably all of these other errors put together across this land. How we must beware, and especially when it comes through commerce. In Thyatira, a lot of it came through trade and industry. May we honor God in the business place and not compromise in the workplace. not obey him partially, but fully. And now the fifth and final section, we saw praise and rebuke and threat and encouragement. Number five, reward. Look at the reward that is promised here. How fabulous, how encouraging. What an incentive. Verse 26, he who overcomes, remember in Revelation and in the seven churches, that just means Christians, true believers. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds, there it is again, deeds, works, actions. He who keeps my deeds, Jesus says, until the end. And then he quotes from Psalm 2. Are you ready for this? Do you realize you have a job in politics coming? Are you ready for that? You got a government position waiting for you. Are you ready for that? Read the text. To him who overcomes, who keeps my deeds until the end, to him, this isn't Jesus. Yes, it's under Jesus. This is the Christian. I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Are you ready? You're going to be holding a weapon. No more Christian pacifists left. I'm sorry. And the vessels of the potter, as the vessels are broken to pieces, as also I, Jesus, have received authority from my Father, we shall reign with him. I believe in the coming millennial kingdom and rule when Christ comes back to the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth, Jesus said, joining the armies of heaven for a final execution and in a sense, a slaughter of Christ's enemies because they would not be saved, because they would not repent in this life. One day, the tables will be turned. One day, Christians will be vindicated. And so he says in verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Well, if you go to the last chapter of Revelation, who's the morning star? It's Jesus. I'll give to Christ's people, in a sense, one last time, their Lord and their Savior, who is their life, who is their all in all, who is their greatest treasure. Because they rejected Lucifer, by the way, you remember his name means false star. I'll give them the true star, the morning star, the Lord Jesus, the day star. Remember, the star that shows up when the night is coldest and darkest, right before dawn, that morning star. When history's at its worst, he'll appear on the clouds of heaven and the skies will be rolled back, riding on a white horse, coming for you, Christian, and you, and you, and us. Tell me it won't be worth the wait. It will be. We'll shine like the stars in the heaven. When we see him, we'll be like him, right? As he ushers in an eternal day of bliss on which the sun will never set. Christ says to the faithful, to the believers who don't tolerate sin, the pure and healthy churches in the midst of impure times, an age of great compromise, to the church that is intolerant of sin and error, and not afraid to practice discipline and uphold church purity, to them I'll give the morning star. And then he concludes, verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Dear brothers and sisters, we have to pray, kind of like Paul in Philippians 1. I remember Ian and Jess picked this as their verse for, I think it was Caleb, wasn't it? Their firstborn when he was born. Philippians 1, where Paul prays for a love that is discerning. The Ephesian church hated error, but wasn't very loving. The Thyatira church was very loving, but tolerated error. Which church do we want to be? Do we get to choose? We do not. We are called to both. As Pastor Phil said to me a few times this week, blessed are the balanced, biblically balanced, right? We have to hate error and practice discipline and grow in love all at the same time. And that's why we need these letters and we need these instructions. Christ himself, our morning star, he is our pattern. We are in him and he is a lamb and a lion. He is full of truth and grace. He is holy and he is loving and we must follow him. Let's bow our heads as we close. While our heads are bowed, I urge you, if you don't know this Lord Jesus Christ, if you have come to realize that the patience of God is still offering you an opportunity, you want to repent and turn and give your life to Christ before it is too late, please don't leave this place. Speak to Etienne and Lisa, who will be available up here afterwards in our prayer room. Speak to me or someone, even just drop me a note at the door. Give us your email, your phone number. Let us follow up with you. If you want to know this Christ, God is willing that none should perish, but all should come to repentance and be saved before it is too late and before his wrath and justice are poured out on the nations. Oh God, thank you for this sobering, this solemn portion of your word, not what we would want to learn about, not what we would choose to listen to, but what we know is best for us, what we need. And oh Lord, that we would not tolerate sin. It's so easy, Lord. I know my own heart. Few things feel better than pleasing others and scoring points with those who are powerful and influential. It is so easy for us to be man-fearers and man-pleasers, and with that, to tolerate sin in our ranks. Thank you for a church here at Antioch that is faithful, committed to practicing biblical discipline and restoration. And may we grow in all of these ways, both in discerning error and hating false teaching that is destroying Christians all around us, but at the same time, just as much to be zealous, to love, even as we gather now for tea and coffee, to care, to have a love that rejoices in the truth, does not delight in evil, as your word says, and that we would never be cold, but ever growing in our love for Christ and love for his people, love for the lost. Lord Jesus, may we be a church that gets from you a good health report, that we would be faithful even unto death. Your great name, we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.